want to take possibly two Sundays or three Sundays with respect to the subject I'm beginning today, and the subject is marriage. Now, marriage is a big topic, and a topic that's been much abused in recent history of Western nations. And some of those things we can worry about later in subsequent weeks. Today, I want to consider purely and simply what marriage actually is. And so we'll call the message Marriage Pure and
Simple.
Not simple, no. Marriage Pure and Holy. And I'm going to suggest to you that marriage is itself the word and the image of God implanted in the human race. That might not make much sense to you. Let me repeat it. I'm going to suggest that marriage in itself, as something established in the human race from the beginning, in itself represents to us the word of God and reveals to us the image of God. That marriage has a very high and a holy purpose. This is not some human institution, but it began from the first day and the first man. So we're going to go back and look at the original passages. Now, we don't have time to look at every verse in the whole of the account. We're going to choose out selected verses simply because they will fulfill our purpose in understanding why it was given and what it's for. So first of all, we'll take two verses from Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27 is on the screen. Take a look at that. So God created mankind in his own image. Notice the updated language in the newer translation here. I originally would have said God created man, but it was always a reference to, you know, plural, the race. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, God had a reason for creating man in his own image, and he had a reason for creating mankind in both male and female versions of his own image. This does not mean that God is female. God is not female, but neither is he male. God is a spirit. But he builds into the first man all the qualities and attributes of God. He makes him the image of God, but then he takes the same image of God that's in man and creates a female version of the same person, and did this for good reasons. And then he had something to say to them. This is in the very next verse. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And in fact, in this statement where he's giving man responsibility, he's giving him authority, he's giving him charge of the earth, we again see the image of God in man being worked out. He has dominion, he will have rule, he actually have authority over animals, authority over creation, and so on and so forth. Now, what we're to notice, because in a minute we're going to go to chapter 2 and read some more things said about the man and the woman, you'll notice that the whole tone of it changes. There's nothing that's contradictory, but it contrasts and compares. And the reason for that is this. In chapter 1 of Genesis, we are given a picture of God in which we see God as a transcendent, sovereign deity. But in chapter 2, we see God as an immanent and personal God. In chapter 1, though, with regard to man, chapter 1 emphasizes the regal character of human beings. But chapter 2 shows the priestly status of man. And so these two images of creation, here in chapter 1, you get this brief summary of the creation of man. In chapter 2, the detail is spelled out. But chapter 1 is this high view, a holy God, all-powerful, the chapter 2, the close-up view, a very personal God. And chapter 1, the regal status of man. Chapter 2, the priestly status of man. We need both of these accounts to give us a proper picture of who God is in creation and who man is in creation. Let me tell you, the Bible is so beautifully balanced, no man could have written this book. In fact, that's a basic Christian doctrine, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament were inbreathed by God into those who wrote them. They're what we say inspired. The Holy Spirit caused the literature to be written exactly the way He wanted it to be written. Now, copying mistakes and translation errors and all of that notwithstanding, the Lord's done it in such a way so that He gives us a lot of work to do to recover His original intent, but the way it was originally recorded, fully inspired and inerrant. Anyway, so that's just a little overview with respect to what we are seeing here. We go to chapter 2. And first of all, verse 7. Take a look now, slightly different tone, bringing out different colors. Then the Lord God formed a man from... So what this is doing is, chapter 1 gave us the overview. This is now going back and giving us a close-up look. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now we go to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. This is where he's giving him responsibilities for management and leadership and maintenance. Then we go to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, the context of all of this is that God had brought before Adam all the animals that he'd created, and Adam named them. And whatever Adam called them, that was their name. And that indicates in itself Adam's governing of the earth, his authority over creation. God had given it to him. However, we come to this statement, and this is where I want you to dwell for a few moments in your thoughts. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." After Adam has named all the animals, it was obvious that nothing in all creation was matched to the man's need. Now take a good look. "I will make a helper suitable for him." The language, the Hebrew language used to construct this sentence, does not mean an inferior person. It means a helper in which both the helped and the helper are equally important. They are matched well to each other, but she meets his specific needs. And therefore she can provide something he can't provide, and together they're whole. And this is then someone called alongside of him to walk with him. So let's go to the next verse listed there. This is Genesis 2 and 21 to 22. So what was the Lord going to do? He said, "I'll make a helper suitable for him." Before we read this, stop and think with me. The Lord has said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And I find in this, you bear in mind, please, nothing God did, he ever did, without understanding the end of all things. God had the final outcome of all things in mind whenever he began. His outcome, the ultimate outcome that God had in mind was a woman called the bride of Christ. Not exactly a woman, but typified as a woman. The church is actually typified in Holy Scripture 22 different ways. And one of those is where the church is called the body of Christ. And one of those is where the church is called the bride of Christ. And those are the two most significant and most obvious of the 22 different ways in which there's an attempt to show us the importance of this thing that God wanted to create through the human race. When God made Adam and then Eve and created marriage and put them together and made them male and female and complementary and they needed each other, all of this was with something in view ultimately in history in which he would create a companion people to his son. That is, the Son of God would have a helper equally matched to him. And so in this statement, I read not just Adam and Eve or human creation in the statement prior to this one. Just run back to it there, Alex. Verse 18, was it? Yeah, this one. In this statement right up front of the Bible, I always find Christ and the church was in God's mind when he made this statement. It is something that God the Father is speaking concerning the life of the Holy Trinity and the Son of God in particular. I will make a helper equally matched to him in every way. This is why the New Testament says, for you who are called, that you are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Man was made in the image of God, and the woman made in the image of man, because they are equally matched, and the church is being made in the image of Christ. All of this fits together. And you must understand that if you are to understand at all what marriage actually is and how holy it is from the very beginning of the human race, from the first man and the first woman, God put into the human race the exact picture of what he was trying to do with the human race in relationship to himself. What kind of relationship would God the Creator have with his creation, that is with mankind? It is shown in the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve were meant to have. And this is a relationship not only in which they were perfectly matched to each other for the work they would do and the powers they would exercise, but perfectly matched to each other in lots of other ways, including the fact that they would find such deep and intimate satisfaction and pleasure in each other. When you take the pleasure, the deep satisfaction, the deep intimacy that is meant to be in marriage, and you waste it on other relationships, you destroy yourself in the process, and you are as far from God's idea of holy marriage as it is possible to be. Whenever you have a sexually intimate relationship that is not holy matrimony, you corrupt the human race and you corrupt your own body in the process. The scripture says, all other sins a man commits are outside the body, but a man who sins sexually sins against his own body. You have corrupted your body, and this is never meant to be. There's only one relationship that's holy. There's only one relationship that by biblical definition is actually marriage. And it's this one man, one woman relationship of which the Bible speaks. But now you're seeing its beginning and the why. And so now we see what God does about it. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper. How's he going to do this? Now we read this. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Now, ribs is the most modern translation we have, but it really means a part of his side. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So he makes the woman from the man, whereas he made the man from the dust of the earth. And so all of this are ongoing images of Christ and the church. Where does the church come from? See, the church comes from Christ, and the final act of suffering, although he was already passed away at this time, but the final impact of hostile men upon his body on earth was upon his side, the spear thrust into his side. That becomes symbolic of all his suffering and death. And we say it is from the side of Christ that our salvation comes. You know, we say there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You remember this? The term Emmanuel comes up again. It was prophesied by Isaiah, sung in that video this morning. The old hymn said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That's the old hymn. And so your life and mine, our eternity, our cleansing, the fact that we are called at all, the fact that we are the child of God, all this has come from Christ's suffering, typified by his side, symbolized right here in the first man where his wife came from. You find Christ all the way through this. You find redemption in the church all the way through it. And this is why marriage is so holy, such holy, holy ground. We can move on. 23. This is beautiful too. The scripture says that God brought the woman to the man. And we find God doing this historically everywhere. We find God the greatest matchmaker in history. If you will allow God, he sees to it that people meet and discover each other and develop relationship and good things come from it. But when Adam finally claps his eyes on Eve, you know, he was overcome by the sheer beauty and the amazing stuff he's seeing. And Adam was made, you know, to respond to the world visually anyway. That's the way most guys are wired. It's your big danger if you don't guard it. But he is just amazed at what God has created. And of course, this is a person totally matched to his need. He was made male on purpose, so there would always be a female. And here are two people, you know, who suddenly they find each other. But look what he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This, take a look at just one phrase for now. Flesh of my flesh. This is telling us something about the nature of marriage from the first day of marriage. And these words that are put onto Adam's lips come from the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is writing scripture. Here's Adam, the sinless man. And Adam says, she's flesh of my flesh. And what this is saying to us is that the marriage relationship of all relationships in the world, the marriage relationship is unique. There is no other relationship in the human race like actual marriage. It is the closest of all human relationships and is in fact a covenant. And it's not people who make covenants, it's God. God designed it as a covenant, and it is a covenant, and the Bible refers to it as a covenant, but we'll look at that more closely next time round. Take a look now at verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's a couple of things in this I want to notice in passing. We're just being brief about it and trying to find some highlights. Notice it says, for example, leaves father and mother. This is why. Why? For what purpose? For the purpose of marriage. For the purpose of being joined to a wife. For the purpose of finding the one who will be flesh of my flesh. And by the way, marriage is properly and technically called a one flesh relationship. The two become one. They are spiritually and appropriately one flesh. And that is true of all marriages, all proper marriages. But it says here, this is why, that is, for this becoming one flesh with another, this is why a man leaves his father and mother. Now, this was said, you think of Jewish culture, these words were written to be relevant to Jewish culture, and in Jewish culture, when a man married, his wife often came into the same house, or there was an adjacent house, and the man would end up inheriting his father's property. So he didn't leave in the sense of clearing off or bolting through. What this means is that when the man was joined to his wife, his obligations to his wife superseded his obligations to his parents. We do have obligations to parents. There are things we are meant to do for our parents. The scripture is very clear in instructing us, but a husband now has obligations to a wife that supersede, they override those. And so the relationship that is now the single most important one for him, one that he must guard above all others, one that he must protect, one that he cannot allow any other obligation in life to harm or destroy or impinge upon. Now, I don't mean in a selfish way. Someone with a selfish attitude would say, no, sorry, I can't, you know, I'm a married man now. No, life has to be balanced. But the marriage relationship will be at the center of all things. This relationship is more critical, more crucial, has greater obligations than any other. Note it says they will become one flesh. If I was to use plain language and state this exactly as it is spiritually, it would be a little bit, perhaps too much for children present. But let's see what we can do in a moment. It says the two become one flesh. This is the man and his wife now joined. What actually makes a marriage in the end, having had community recognition, these two are to be wed, families are supporting, they come together, there's a ceremony, betrothal has taken place, they enter into an agreement, we belong to each other, I take you as my wife, I take you as my husband, it's official. What finally makes a marriage is that the marriage must be consummated as a one flesh relationship. If this does not occur, the marriage is only a so-called marriage. And if this does not occur, it can be annulled, and annulled basically means that legally it never existed. There must be a consummation in sexual intimacy, the joining of bodies. This is actually the way God created it to be. It is a one flesh relationship. And originally, of course, you didn't have governments like we do today who issue laws governing marriage. And the reason governments have such laws is actually not to regulate marriage so much, but to protect children. Governments, in the end, do not have the authority, but they can recognize marriage and put legal sanctions in place, and it really is for the stability of society and the good of children. That has always been the main purpose of governments making laws concerning marriage, not so much the marriage itself. But if you go back to the days, the early days, there were no such governments to put these laws in place anyway. What was it that made marriage? The fact that two people gave each other their hearts, they formally, officially, publicly, with the knowledge and consent of others, the husband took the wife to be his own. So it's official, it's appropriate, it's public, has the blessing of families, but they consummated the marriage, and this was meant to be permanent and for life. Now, we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. And so sometimes these physical relationships take place, but it's not marriage at all, and it's an evil. But the intention was, as in the garden, there'd be one woman for one man for life. They would be faithful to each other, and even in that faithfulness, showing the picture of God's faithful love for his people and his people's faithful love for God, and that they find in each other the most wonderful delight and pleasure. And properly understood, this is the meaning of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is all about romance. In fact, it's a very, quite sexually explicit, if you know how to read it. And I understand that the Jews would not allow teenagers and young boys to read the Song of Solomon because they knew exactly what it meant. But it is meant to highlight the intimacy between God and the worshiper. When you enter, you know, the bedroom of the king, so to speak, and you find there the bedroom is described as verdant, and my lover is mine and I am his, and his banner over me is love. All of this is insight into the intimacy we're meant to have with God, but it's pictured in the world in the marriage relationship. And God has declared that this relationship, when it's marriage, is holy. But any other sexual relationship of any kind in the earth is unholy and pollutes the race and pollutes our bodies, as I said, and should be eschewed. It should be fled from, as the New Testament says, flee immorality. We're meant to maintain faithfulness, and in this way, we're faithful to God, and rewards come, and the deeper joys of marriage come as a result of that. Now, here it says, one more thing. Here it says, a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife. Now, this united, if you remember being in weddings over the years, you'll have heard this passage read or quoted, and you might remember the word cleave. A man will cleave to his wife. And it means to be glued together, and glued with a very permanent kind of glue. I won't go into that, but another way of translating this is NIV, and the ESV does translate it this way, is hold fast. It's really an instruction. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, but as soon... what you discover is that the Hebrew language used for, it doesn't matter which term you use, the Hebrew language that's used to translate it hold fast or united to or cleave to is used in other parts of the Bible to indicate a covenant relationship. So this phrase here is united to his wife means there's a covenant that has joined them together. But we'll say a bit more about that some other time. But basically, wherever it's used elsewhere in Scripture, it is a call to practice covenant faithfulness. Wherever the Hebrew term for that is used, a call to practice covenant faithfulness. For example, Deuteronomy 10:20. Well, here's one of the examples of how the same term is used elsewhere. Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him. That hold fast is the same term. The same way you're meant to hold fast to God, you're meant to hold fast to your wife or to your husband, and it means covenant faithfulness. We're going to look at what Jesus said. Now, Matthew 18, take a look at this passage. Jesus was queried one day on whether divorce should be allowed or not. And here was part of his answer. We're not discussing divorce. We're just discussing what marriage is. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. We have it in the words of Jesus. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And you would have often heard those words used in Christian marriage ceremonies. And now you know there's good reason why. Because we are dealing with something that is very, very holy. It is rooted in the image of God himself, the very nature and life and character of God. And it's an image that's rooted into the ultimate purpose of God in history itself. Interesting thing about marriage is that this kind of marriage has been normal right throughout the entire human race, even in societies that were animistic, pagan, had no light, they're in darkness, they followed all kinds of weird religions, but marriage goes right through the human race. That is because from the very beginning, from day one, God created us to live this way and find the most central meaning of life and the greatest security of all through this very purpose. Listen, it is holy, holy ground and should not be tampered with. Now, Jesus here emphasizes the one flesh. I'm going to say something as an aside. Maybe I could have said it before, but it's on this covenant note. Covenants, if you make a covenant, this is often referred to as cutting a covenant. This is very old terminology from the ancients. The classic one in the Bible is where God makes covenant with Abraham and he tells Abraham what to do. He tells him to get certain animals and to cut them in half and to separate the two halves. So we have blood, we have a separation of pieces, and Abraham is guarding this so the birds and the crows, I mean, it's amazing how many situations are so full of God and yet they're very human all at the same time, right? We're in this world, so he's keeping the birds off all of this until something can happen because God's about to make covenant with him. And the Bible says that when evening came, the presence of God came, but it appeared as a smoking fire pot and a lamp or a light. And the presence of God, as symbolized by these things, passed between the two pieces, between the divided sections, and God made covenant with Abraham. It's too delicate a subject for me to tell you exactly how that is played out in the marriage bed, but it is. The symbolism matches beautifully the one flesh relationship, a new husband taking a new bride and entering into that relationship, and those who are mature and know something, you can imagine the rest, but that it is in the consummating of the marriage that covenant is formed, and the meaning of it is covenantal. And that is why there should never be any sexual relationship other than the actual marriage itself. And it's the only one that's holy. But in the same way that God passed between the parts, that's the divine side, and on the human side, Adam separated the parts, this is exactly what happens in the forming of a marriage covenant. Now, we come to our last little passage of Scripture, but it's substantial. This is Ephesians 5. And whenever I conduct weddings, now we have two weddings coming up this year, and really, I won't be able to preach this now because I'm going to mention it now. But the funny thing is, whenever I have to do a wedding, I find I've got nothing else to talk about. I don't, like some, get up and give a speech to the bride and groom about how they should now live. I'm thinking, well, they should have already been told that before the ceremony, you know. No, anything going to be said probably should be said for everybody's benefit. Something that everyone can be helped by, but then you can't talk too long because at weddings nobody's listening. No, they're all gaga, you know. They're ready to throw the confetti. So I stick with 5 and 10 minute messages at weddings, but you know, something good for everybody. But I keep coming back to this one thing. I keep coming back to Ephesians 5 and what it says about marriage is the symbol in the earth of Christ and the church. So everything I said to you earlier will now make even more sense because we're going to see it written in Holy Scripture. And now this Holy Scripture, the meaning of it, hopefully come alive because of what I said earlier. So we're just going to go step by step. Now, this first little bit, in some circles, this has got an ugly subject. That's because there's a problem in society and a problem in the thinking in the hearts of people. not because there's a problem in the way things are meant to work, and the Lord's light on how it works best. So we'll just read it for appropriately for what it says. Notice the first verse up here, verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now this is addressing, not husbands and wives, that first verse is addressing every single person in the church. Every one of us, young and old, is meant to submit to each other. It's a mutual submission society. In other words, all of us are meant to put our hearts into this thing, have hearts for each other, be willing to serve, listening to each other, we're humble, and if someone else has a point of view, we're willing to give way and agree. And, you know, so we are supportive, we are cooperative, and this is what it's really all about. Submission, properly understood, is not slavery, it's not drudgery, it's not control. Submission, properly understood, is an attitude. It's the right attitude of heart. But it's a thing in which women are often tempted to take shortcuts and try and control and get their own way rather than the flow of partnership that's meant to be. We all have our weaknesses. Men have their weaknesses. So let's see how the Bible addresses it. It simply picks up, this passage you'll find will pick up the single biggest need men have and the single biggest need women have and address that. So it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So I told you these images are parallel. God's put it in the human race for a good reason. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, let's see what he has to say. Here's some instruction to husbands. Now, husbands get a longer mouthful than the women do, in case you didn't realize. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what's going on here? It just so happens that a woman's greatest need is to be loved or feel she is loved by a husband, but a husband's greatest need, greater need than being loved, is to be respected. It's the way we're emotionally wired. This passage addresses that. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Fellas, the implication here is that your wife becomes something as a result of your words. Like it's saying, it's telling us what Christ did. He gave himself up for the church, and fellas, you're meant to lay down your lives for your wives and your kids. Not only that, it says Christ did this to make her holy. But look, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Husbands are meant to wash their wives with words. But fellas have a lot of trouble with words and speaking words, right? Like Adam in the Garden of Eden. You know, the silly boy, he didn't say a thing when Eve was in this discussion, you know? He didn't wash that situation with words at all. But men are meant to, because a man's word has a certain amount of spiritual authority and power that is meant to sort some things out. You speak the right word over your wives. Now, sometimes it's a word of correction and instruction. I'll give you that. Does Christ not give us a word that washes us at times that's correction? Saying, no, look, that's a wrong attitude and we're not going there. We're supposed to think like this. Yes, of course you will. But wives can do that too. There's been more than once or twice. I've been driving home from a Sunday morning and Hazel was so complimentary about the preaching, but and that's her introduction, see, my way of saying, but there's just, you know, one little thing that, whenever you say that, you know, and so she has her way, and I have my way with her. I said, Hazel. Anyway. Dear friends, sometimes it's a word of correction. But this word that builds up and encourages and loves, you know, brings truth in all its forms. Listen, fellas, the kind of truth you bring to bear is going to produce results in terms of the degree to which your wife is going to be helped and blessed and lifted up and made radiant and helped to walk with God. And it's a, listen, one of the most important jobs a husband has is to lead his wife and to lead his children in walking with God and to know the Savior and find the Savior. Let me tell you this. Now, girls, listen to me. If you marry some bloke that is not that interested in the Lord, just a bit casual, you know, just drifting along, comes to church, but it's all a bit average and he's got rather interest in life, you know what's going to happen? He's going to hold you down, hold you back. Spiritually, he's dull. And you might sense you want to go somewhere, but you'll be constantly hampered and find it difficult. A lot of those women do wonderfully, praise God, but it's not easy. On the other hand, girls, you marry a guy who's as hungry for God as you are, is interested in the call of God, has a big heart, you can go somewhere. And it's ideal if he knows how to lead you there, because that way will just open up. It's crucial that girls who have a heart for God get under the right covering, get under the right headship, because the spiritual authority and power in that headship, whether you believe it or not, it affects you. This is the way the Lord's created it. It's the way it operates. And I know there's a wonderful cooperative partnership, but modern education has given most young girls not a clue about what will bring the most benefit out of life for them and their kids and their husband in marriage. No, you got a lot of people today have very warped views. It's a strange business. We're going to get our worldview and our values from the Holy Scriptures. Anyway, we've probably dwelt on this one long enough. We just finish this little passage off now. In the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. This is getting back to this one flesh relationship. And you do her good, you're doing yourself a whole lot of good. You invest in her, you've invested in yourself. Same with ladies. You invest in your husband, you've invested in yourself. And so you are here. Look, a husband and a wife cannot meet all of each other's needs. But they do meet a lot of needs, and God has created the relationship for that purpose. Listen, only God can meet all our needs. But in meeting all our needs, he gives us husbands and wives to help address those needs. And so if you're married, therefore, you know you're going to walk with God, but you're going to walk with your spouse, and all of this is holy, and God will bless it. So where are we up to now? It goes on. It has a bit more to say. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. So men, this is saying, you will feed and care for your wives. It's not talking about what you put on the dinner table. For we are members of his body. Now, the language starts to jump backwards and forwards. And the truth is that while Paul's talking about husbands and wives, he's actually talking about Christ and the church. And you'll see this in a minute. He makes a jump into hyperspace here in just a moment. So we'll see this last verse. However, Paul finally comes to this. He says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the most amazing statement in Scripture. This is a profound mystery. Up to this point, you thought dead for sure. He was talking about the husband and the wife. But all of a sudden he says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Listen, that's how much overlap there is on these two things, right? This is how deeply and permanently integrated in revelation, in Scripture, in the purpose of life is holy matrimony, husband and wife working together, an image of Christ and the church, God and his people, the intimacy and the love. And of course, you know what I should be saying to you right now? If that kind of relationship is available for me with God, man, I haven't been concentrating. I haven't been pursuing the Lord. I haven't been seeking him. There's so much more I could have. I've been missing out. What is it going to do? It's going to take you back to your prayers where you sit with the Lord, spend time, because you will find something that up to this point you haven't found. It'll go far beyond what you know. I close with this one scripture from Hebrews 13. It's a lofty point and it's a warning, all thrown in one. And next time we meet, hopefully all things go according to plan and we'll go on from here, but please take a look at it. Marriage should be honoured by all. And the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, judgment aside, God will judge, by the way. He will judge immorality. You think about King David, who committed immorality, you know, stole another man's wife and then had the man killed. I mean, this is pretty gross. David was used by the Lord to write the penitential psalm. This is Psalm 51, where he makes such a confession of his sin, empties himself before the Lord, pleads for the Lord to restore to him a right heart, and God did. God forgave him and restored to him a right heart, and he remained the singer of Israel and the shepherd of Israel, and he remained the man after God's own heart, but the consequences of his sin were never removed from his house. He continued to suffer very, very bad outcomes because of his sin until his dying day. Judgment does come. And if you commit serious sin like that, there are consequences. You can be forgiven. You can find humility again. You'll never have your innocence back, but you can walk in humility. The Lord can use you. But it costs you. You can't undo what you've done. The idea is exactly what it says here. Marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure. And this opening line, honoured by all, this is not just someone in their own marriage honouring the marriage. This is every single person in society, certainly every single person in the church, honouring marriage. And that means honouring not only the principle of marriage and standing for it and not letting some polluted idea come in and ruin this for subsequent generations. But this is when there are, listen, here's the most telling point. When there are marriages around you in the church and in society, you respect those marriages. You do not transgress those marriages. Every relationship has boundaries. And you do not cross the boundaries of somebody else's marriage. And I'm not talking sexually now, I'm talking attitudes. I'm talking your demands on their, you know, undue demands on their time and attention. There's got to be a proper measure for all these things because we are respecting the family home, the marriage, the prerogative of parents to raise their children appropriately, all those kinds of things. It must be honored. Marriage is to be honored. Now, where do you go from here? I think you begin to pray. There are forces in society that are not undefeatable. And you should begin to pray, but I'll have more to say about that next time around. Meanwhile, we're going to pray concerning our own hearts here in closing. And I just think it would be good if we took a few moments before we closed and just made sure our own hearts were clean. And not just clean with respect to the subject I've been speaking of, but I'm thinking clean in general with respect to our attitude to other people, where we need to forgive people, we forgive them. Where we need to recognize our own faults and sins, we recognize them, we get honest with God, we get honest with ourselves. Every now and again, you need to stop and quieten yourself before the Lord and empty your heart and become clean before Him. I'm going to lead you in a little series of prayers. And the first of those is that we should confess our own sins. I'm not actually thinking of moral sins, but if you have moral sin, then put it before the Lord right now and repent of it. But I'm thinking of other sins, attitudes, judgments, unforgiveness and criticism and bitterness and what about being cynical? What about being negative and complaining about life? And whether it's about life in general or your lot in life or whether it's about other people, we must recognize we are sinners. It's not other people that are greater sinners than us at all. You are the world's greatest sinner. Just humble your heart before the Lord now. We bow our heads together. We'll just take a moment only. But I'm going to ask you all, humble your heart before the Lord and confess your sins. Just go ahead. I'm going to give you half a minute. Father, we confess that we are all sinners. We thank you we're saved by grace. And we come to you honestly today to confess our faults and our sins. And we can say honestly, each of us can, that I and my forefathers have sinned. And I ask you, Lord, on my own behalf and behalf of everybody present, that you'd forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I ask you, Lord, that wherever there's been slander or gossip, you would forgive and cleanse it from the church. If there's been backbiting or negativity, Lord, would you cleanse and forgive us? And if there's been any jealousy, any envy, any covetousness, any lust, I ask you, Lord, today, that you'd forgive our sins and deliver us from unrighteousness. I pray for every last person present, there'd be a washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Father, I ask that you'd give to each one present a spirit of repentance today, to humble their heart and to empty themselves before the cross of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, let the cross do a deep work in us, I pray. Friends, here's the second prayer that I want you to pray. I want you to forgive other people. Others may well have wronged you. Sometimes it's our perception that they have, but right now I want you to forgive them and to release all unforgiveness, all bitterness. It all must go, because all you are doing is chaining yourself down. The person most harmed by unforgiveness is you. Go ahead and confess that, but forgive. Think of anyone you need to forgive, anyone who bugs you, forgive them. And Father, I pray that all of our people would find it easy. They would find it a matter made straightforward by your grace to forgive. They've received forgiveness. Lord, may it be clear to each one. We release all those who've sinned against us. We hold them not in our debt. We do not hold them obligated to us. They owe us nothing. We are fully understanding and empathetic to their own needs and the struggle of their own circumstances, and we release them, we bless them, ask, Lord, you watch over them, help them. And so we give up all unforgiveness, all bitterness today. We thank you, Lord. Now take this third step in prayer. You don't go very far in life at all unless you're filled with gratitude, having a thanksgiving heart. I want you right now to take a moment and check your own heart. Have you been anything other than that? Time to fix it. And you're going to take this moment right now to start giving thanks to God. Start filling yourself with a gratitude, a spirit of gratitude. Lift up your prayers to the Lord right now. Begin to give thanks to Him. He's a holy God and He's done us good. Now, therefore, be grateful for what you have. Grateful for the food you have, the clothes you have, the family you have, the people you're surrounded with, the society you live in, the songs you get to sing. You've got a toothbrush and toothpaste. I mean, your blessings, they know no end. You've got all these good things in life. You're surrounded by people who love you. So much to be grateful for. You must live out of a grateful heart every hour of every day, or all you're doing is destroying life itself. Let's fill ourselves with thanksgiving. Father, we are glad today. We have such a Savior. Lord, it's hard to get past that point. It's hard to see anything else in the light of that bright light. Thank you for the love of God, our Father. Thank you for the Holy Spirit sent down as our helper. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and all the confessors of faith in history, of all the fathers and mothers of faith. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us, the very word we have. Thank you for life itself and the air we breathe and all the goodness that we are surrounded with. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you today. And I thank you today, Lord, for our worship leaders and our musicians. And thank you for Mark who sang today to us. And thank you for those who collected the cups. And thank you in this place we have brothers and sisters and we have coffee and tea. And Lord, we have a fellowship. We thank you today. How about everybody out loud, united prayer. Give thanks to God for this fellowship. Give thanks to God, the fellowship of the saints, the worship we enjoy. Lord, thank you for peace. Thank you for the people of peace. Thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Now we're going to do one more thing in your prayers, and it's this. Listen carefully. I want you now to take a minute, ask God for His help and His deliverance. If you need deliverance, ask Him right now for His help. Ask Him to help you. And then put your trust in God. We'll just close on this kind of like two-pronged point. Ask God for your help, for His help, and put your trust in God. So go ahead and make this your prayer. And Father, I thank you that we have God as a helper. How astounding is that? And you yourself have said that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble, you said, and at every other time. And Lord, you said, approach the throne of God confidently and boldly, because there we will receive mercy, and there we will receive grace to help us. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip, the scripture says. Listen, time to put your trust in God. Lord, you're our helper. And I ask today that you'd be the helper of every person in this church, our visitors, our young people, our children. Lord, thank you for the help of God, the strength of God, the Spirit of God, the love of God, the Word of God that comes to us. You're a helper. And I ask, Lord, now today, give strong help to all these your beloved. Thank you for them. I bless them. I ask your blessing over their homes and their children. And especially today, Lord, I ask that you would bless every marriage. Those that are here, those that are to come. Lord, we cry out for divine help. May that help come upon every marriage today. Cleanse every marriage and make it whole. Enrich every marriage. Bring every marriage into intimacy, understanding, sweetness and peace. I ask you, Lord, you'd put the bloom of the glory of God upon every home, every heart, upon every family, upon all the little ones. Bless every house, enrich these marriages. Lord, I lift them up before you today. May the Spirit and grace of God rest upon each one. And now, Lord, watch over the saints, strengthen their hands, bless their hearts, and teach them the ways of God. We commend our way to your care. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.